Again, we'd like to say hello to those who are watching by Facebook, and if you are watching today, if you would just kind of check in with us and let us know you're there, that would be greatly appreciated. As I've been saying for the last few weeks, I wanted today to share a message. It's a little bit of a different kind of message, and it's a little bit different in terms of what I'm used to doing. And that is, I want to share with you and the folks at home a brief history of the Second Baptist Church of Bodenham. Now, 200 years is a long time, and I am probably not going to give it much justice here this morning, just in 25 minutes or so, to be able to give you a 200-year history of this church, because this church is such a rich background, such a rich tradition, very unique circumstances upon which this church was founded, and today we're still going. We're still serving the Lord. We're still praising His name and worshiping Him in the same spirit that our forefathers had when they came together and began this work some 200 years ago. I should mention that 1 month from tomorrow will be the official birthday of Second Baptist Church on the 21st of December in the year 1820. This church was formed. This church was born. And you'll see behind me here on the screen a little bit of an outline of where we want to go. But I want to give you a little bit of background of the day or of the times that this church came into existence. I spent a good part of Wednesday at the library at Bowdoin College. And they have an amazing history department, and one of my favorite subjects is history. And I happen to believe that if you don't understand your history, you don't understand your present, and you will never be able to understand the future. So our history is important. And it's a subject that I wish a lot more people would dive into, because it so much defines as to who we are now, and what we're about, and what we'll be about tomorrow. But the church here began, I believe, as I studied, as I read, it began as a product of the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was a movement by God that actually began as a result of a prayer meeting in New York City. And in that year, 1780, a few people became burdened for the world in which they lived, and they came together. They started out with four people, and they started praying during the noon hour time. And so when they came together, they prayed, and then before too long, others were joining them. Before too long, there were hundreds of people that were gathered there in New York, in this place where they gathered. They realized that they ran out of room, and so there was, by the end of it, there was a couple of thousand people praying for a movement of God across this country. And so that Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, because the First Great Awakening was in the early 1700s, it was from 1795 to 1835. So this church began as a result of that Second Great Awakening. Small towns and large cities throughout New England were beginning to hear the gospel, and there were hundreds of people who were coming to faith in Christ. And they actually came, many of them, as a result of, back in that day, they had what they called the camp meeting movement. And they did not have fancy cathedrals to meet in, fancy churches. And most of the preaching that was done so around the campfire.
And many of the great preachers during that time came through all the villages and all the outposts of New England, and many of them sat on their horses and preached the gospel, and many people came to Christ. So we come out of that kind of background. During this time, there was this great revival that swept the nation, and it had a direct effect upon almost every level of society eventually. Many hospitals began, many colleges began. Colby College in Waterville was a Baptist school in the beginnings. It was a Baptist college. And so it began as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And today, Colby College is a secular college. It's a good college. I happen every once in a while to drive the president, and he is an amazing guy. And he is, you know, this college has a great history. Some of the great hospitals began as a result of Christian missionaries. Mercy Hospital in Portland began as a result of the Roman Catholic outreach. Politics, it was all engaged, and it wasn't secularized back then as it is today, but there was a connection between politics and religion, a connection between politics and spiritual matters, much different than today. Many churches experienced a great increase in membership back then, particularly the Methodists and the Baptists were the ones who were growing the fastest. I read one little quip over at Bowdoin College the other day, and this is kind of funny, actually, and I think Judy will get a kick out of it, that a Methodist pastor by the name of John Ross was run out of town. That's true. He was run out of town because he just wasn't shining the right. He just wasn't doing what they thought was the right thing. So there you go, Judy. So the Methodists and the Baptists were really making inroads. And today, Methodists and Baptists are the two largest Protestant denominations that are here in New England. The Second Great Awakening made soul winning a primary function of ministry, and it stimulated moral reform, including what was known as the Temperance Union, the Temperance Movement. And back then, and especially around 1900 or so, it wasn't as much in the early 1800s as it was towards the turn of the century in 1900, the Temperance Movement was picking up great steam. And this was a movement, it was a teetotaler type movement, where people were told, in fact, laws were passed that you were not allowed to drink alcohol back in that day. And so it was also a time of when equal rights, an equal rights movement began for women. Now we know that 100 years ago, it became legal for women to vote in the United States. This year in 2020 marks the 100th anniversary of where women were given the right to vote. Generally considered less emotional than at the Great Awakening of the 18th century, the second wave of evangelical revival was a direct result of the preaching ministry of some of the great revivalists by the name of John Wesley, who was earlier in the 1700s. George Whitefield lived to be about 56 years old, and he died in about 1777. And much of his preaching, of course, was on horseback, and many people came to know Christ during that particular time. And many of the churches began as a result of the preaching of George Whitefield, who was well known in New England. In fact, if you were to go to Newburyport, Massachusetts, you would find his grave. That's where George Whitefield is buried, in Newburyport, Massachusetts. And some of the other great preachers were Charles Finney, who again was a great revivalist, a great preacher, and thousands came to know Christ, and as a result, many churches began throughout what was known during that day as Massachusetts. And we know that this was Massachusetts at one point. It was 200 years ago, in 1820, that Maine became its own separate state. Maine became a state, and it it's known as Maine today, and as a result of some great maneuvers that were done politically and the reorganization of the Union, Maine became a state and separated from Massachusetts. So it was during this second wave, if you would, evangelical revivalism that led to the founding of some of the great institutions, and again some of the colleges, some of the Christian colleges came into being. Gordon College, right around 1800, early 1800s, it was as a result of the great revivals that were taking place, and many of the mission societies that began throughout New England began as a result of this great second great awakening. And some of the things that I found out were really interesting. I wish I had more time to talk to you about this second great awakening, because it was really a pivotal time in the history of our country. And there was a lot of great changes that took place throughout our culture as a result of the moving of God's Spirit across our land. But as we think of the early Baptists in Maine, we think that the fact that they began as early as 1681. In the year 1681, William Screven began the First Baptist Church, the First Baptist Work, in Kittery Point, Maine. And that building still exists today. They've recently left the denomination that we're part of, and they became affiliated with a church over in Portsmouth. But at this point, the First Baptist Church in Kittery, William Screven, he became a Baptist because he did not agree with infant baptism anymore. He did not agree with baptizing children. He believed that you had to do it according to what the Scripture says, that, and he believed that the official mode should be baptism by immersion. Now, as we think of Bodenham, First Baptist Church in Bodenham was a church long before us. And they were constituted in 1784, May the 24th, 1784. Job McCumber, who was a young man from Middleton, Massachusetts, was ordained as its pastor right here. And on the 27th of the same month, the converts of Thomaston, Maine, were united in fellowship with their church. And also the Baptists of Sebastian Island in Hartswell came together. They formed a church, and it became what we call the Bodenham Association. The Bodenham Association was a forerunner to the American Baptist Churches of Maine. The Bodenham Association was where, really, the first Baptist work, Baptist organized work, began in New England. And the Bodenham Association took up a lot of space, a lot of geography. It was about 175 miles from one end to the other, from Kittery Point, Maine, to Bangor. And there were two associations that were in Maine in place in those days, in the mid-1800s. And there was the Aristic Association, which was an association of churches, Baptist churches, north of Bangor, because when you look at the map, the area above Bangor has a lot of real estate, a lot of space, a lot of territory up there. And so below here, there were there was the Bodenham Baptist Association. And on the 24th of May, 1787, the churches of Bowden, Thomaston, and Harpswell, their delegates assembled in the dwelling house of Reverend Joe McCumber of Bodenham, and they organized what was called the Bodenham Baptist Association. They elected the Reverend Mr. Case as moderator, Brother E. Kinsman as the clerk, and Mr. Potter was his name, as the first preacher. It was composed of three churches in the beginning, and 383, they called it communicants, or members, if you would. 383 members of this church during that time. It was a time of great blessing, and it was a time of great revival. It was a time when God was working across this land in amazing ways. And so it was interesting to look at some of those great truths back in those days. Now the Baptists in Bodenham, our story, of course, begins with the First Baptist Church of Bodenham. But we became the Second Baptist Church. You know, people ask, well, where did the Second Baptist Church come from? And there's an interesting story behind that. The interesting part of it was the fact that back on December the 21st, 1820, with 27 charter members, the Second Baptist Church came into being. And it became known as the New School Baptists. Some of you who are here, you might remember that term being floated around. The School Baptists. And they met at Cathance Landing with 27 charter members, as I said. And it became known as the New School Baptists. And it separated themselves from the old creed that they had, that meant they had gone by in 1834. Now, there were some divisions and schisms back then. One of the big arguments was mainly between the First Baptist Church. Some believe that the reason why Second Baptist became Second Baptist was because First Baptist had outgrown itself, had become so numerous in number that they just couldn't keep track of it anymore. They couldn't do all the work that was necessary because of the growth that was happening during that time. And so they formed Second Baptist. If you read the history of the town of Bodenham, you'll see that there's another story. There's another side of that story. The other side to that story was that during that particular time, there was a doctrinal disagreement. And that doctrinal disagreement was between what we call the Calvinists and the Arminians. The Arminians were basically those who were part of the First Baptist Church, and the staunch Calvinists were part of what we know today as the Second Baptist. At one time, this church called itself the Predestination Baptists. They were so staunchly engraved in Calvinism that many people in the community thought that all they stood for at that Second Baptist Church was the whole idea of the doctrinal issue of predestination. And I'm not going to go into it with you today as to the doctrine of predestination. Some of you may know a little bit about it, but the early The early indications were that this church was caught up in that whole idea of predestination, which many of them were led to believe that if God did not choose you before the beginning of time, then you had no hope for salvation. Then you had absolutely nothing to take to the bank in terms of assurance of salvation, because if God foreordained and God predestined you to become a believer and others not to become believers, then, what's the use of it all? Why even pray? That was the argument that was coming from the Armenian Baptists. But it was much more complicated than that. The early schisms and the early divisions in the beginning days of this church were pretty severe. In fact, I read over at the library on Wednesday that one leader, community leader here in Buckingham, he made the statement that all those people at the predestination Baptist church, all they did was fight. And all they did was just draw people away, because they're more interested in doctrine than they were in living holy lives. And so that was the criticism that was coming towards this body of believers during that particular time. So there's all kinds of other things that, I wish I had time. One gentleman by the name of William Purrington, Captain William Purrington, he was a shipbuilder. He was really instrumental in building the first church here, the physical building that we understand that we have today. And he made a donation of $1,000 toward the building of the church. You'll see over here on this table, there are some records here, and you'll see his name mentioned, where it was mentioned that he did give a donation of $1,000, and many other people made pledges. Many of them made pledges for like 25 cents. Many of them made pledges for like $5 or $15. That would be their pledge in terms of the building that was going to be built here in this community. And so it was dedicated to the Lord in 1837. And Captain William Purrington was a leading individual behind getting the building all taken care of. I'm sure some of you may have heard of him in the past, and some of you may have read about him, but he had an amazing history. He and his two sons died at sea as a result of a shipwreck. They both perished out in the Atlantic, but yet they really were instrumental as far as leading or building the building that we have today that we're blessed with. Now, the organ here that we have, and we've been hoping, hopefully sometime this year, we were thinking around Christmas time even, of having someone play that organ, it is still workable. And there's a great history behind the organ. It's the William B. C. Simmons Company of Boston. In 1850, put that organ in. And that was the time in which that organ was built. It was it served a lot of years. In 1959, it was reconditioned by Peter Perkins of Portland. And originally the organ was operated with a hand pump, but an electric blower was installed later on. And the notes that I picked up, it says it is no longer in use. Well, I think some of us have heard it played not too long ago, right? I think Judy even played it. And so there's a great history behind that organ. And even I found out the location as to where they would put that organ here in the sanctuary. They chose over here. It's interesting that it was chosen to be placed where it actually is. And it was done so for a reason, because of the ventilation, the air ventilation in the building. Now, I don't know how they figured that out, but that was their reasoning. So the Simmons organ is has a great historical significance here for this church. The first women's society, we need to remember the women's missionary societies back in this church were very active. And I believe Sylvia was part of them, right? And I believe maybe some others were part of the women's society. When I pastored in Caribou, there was 7 women's missionary society groups meeting in that church at that time. And today there's only 1. But most churches today, most American Baptist churches, do not have a women's missionary society ladies group. You'll see over here in the table where there are minutes from women's missionary society meetings that took place back at the turn of the century, before 1900 and after 1900. And you'll see that how significant they were. Actually, they were operating unorganized for a while. But on February the 27th, 1906, a few ladies met at the parsonage, and the first Women's Missionary Society was formed here in this church. And it became an amazing organization with the purpose of promoting the interests of the church and to increase missionary zeal. That was their whole idea, was to increase and promote missionary zeal. They wanted everybody to be interested in missions. They wanted everybody to be interested in giving to missions. And so back at the turn of the early 1900s, this church was very powerful when it came to having an influence of mission and promoting missions. Now, some of the things about the church building itself, I wasn't able to get all the details together, but you'll see that some of the early things about the church is the fact that, in 1849, the vestry was built. This was after it was dedicated in 1837 by Captain Purrington. They saw a need to increase the size of the building. On October the 30th, 1890, a church bell was installed. And I believe it's the same bell that we have now that was installed in the year 1890. We haven't rung it for a while. I believe the last time we rang that bell was just before we broke for COVID, back on March the 15th, and when we celebrated the 200th anniversary, 200th birthday of the state of Maine. So I thought that was quite interesting. In 1982, the church was redone, revisualized, if you will. There was a building project that cost $23,000. How many of you were here back in 1982? Anybody remember that? That's when this building, when the addition was placed, because the church was just outgrowing itself. The church was just, we had numerous numbers of children and young people. They were all over the place. They were hanging from the rafters. There were so many great things that were taking place. In 1984, a baptistry was installed right here. And I am yet to, someone has threatened to build a trap door here, so that when I finish, I go down. this baptistry was built. And can you figure out what happened before the baptistry was built in the church? They took him out to Merry Meeting Bay, right? And there are stories of baptisms that took place in the middle of January when they cut the hole in the ice and they lowered them down and baptized people. And I'm just getting cold just thinking of that idea. But that's what they did. There was this idea that a person came to faith in Christ. Why wait for spring? Do it now. That was their motto. And so they would go out into Merry Meeting Bay and along the Catanse River and hold baptisms. So in 1984, the baptistry was installed. And the older records indicate that that was a real blessing, and it caught the eye of the community and the surrounding area at the same time. 1997 is when they installed these pews that you're sitting in today. So these pews have been here now for 23 years. Does anybody remember when the old pews were here? Some of you do. They were probably not very comfortable, right? In fact, what's that?
I bought these new ones.
Did it? Amen. Glad you did, brother. Back in the early days, believe it or not, to have a pew in this church in the early 1800s, one of the ways they paid for the building and everything was that they came up with a tax. People had to pay a tax for you to be able to own a pew. Now, I remember going in some older Presbyterian churches where you go in the pew and you have a door that you close the door behind you. And, you know, that was your pew. In fact, even your name would be on the pew if you paid the taxes necessary to maintain the financial cost of what it was all about. So, some interesting things there. 1999, how many of you remember when the steeple was removed and repaired? So, many of you do that. Many of you remember that. I've seen some pictures where the steeple was just taken off altogether as almost one big chunk, and they sat it down, they did the repairs, and they put it back up. Now, that was quite an undertaking. That was quite a thing. That was in 1999. Now, let me just back up a little bit. Back in the years 1918 to 1921, the world or the nation was facing somewhat similar circumstances to what we're facing today. It was going through a time when they had what they called the Spanish flu. In 1918 to about 1921, so about 100 years ago. I did some research at the library in Bowdoin the other day and discovered some interesting things about that. On one day, I believe September of 1919, there were 62 people who died from the Spanish flu in Brunswick alone. 62. And it was said that if you contracted the Spanish flu and you knew you had it in the morning, chances were you were not going to make it to evening. It was that deadly. So the Spanish flu was much deadlier than what we have right now, the COVID-19. Some interesting things. Churches, and how they were able to minister to people. People were dying so fast back then, not just here in this area, in Mid-Coast Maine, Brunswick, Topson, Bowdoin. They were dying so fast that people just did not know how to handle the situation. In fact, there were churches who had the caskets brought up to the front door of the church because people were not allowed inside, and they would have them lined up. And they would have a small, short service where the pastor would stand out in front of the balcony or whatever, and he would read scripture, he would pray, and he would they would have sort of a miniature committal service before the horse who had the casket on the back of the wagon would just go to the graveyard. Now that's how serious it was. It was an interesting thing that I read about what was happening. And that was happening all over the place, all throughout Maine. The Spanish flu in the state of Maine back at the turn of the century, back in 1918 to 1921, was pretty traumatic. And there was, across the country, some 668,000 people who died as a result of the Spanish flu. Now, we've got about 250, 260 that have died. Back then, 668 people, 668,000 people was a lot of people, considering the population of the country. And the population back then was much smaller, maybe less than half the size of what the population is today. So that was an interesting observation. Now, many of you perhaps know that during the 1930s, this church was closed. For a while, the Methodists were allowed to worship here. They gave the place over to the Methodists, and they had services here. But from about 1931 to 1942, there were no services here at all. It was a very difficult time in the history of our country because it was right after, it was during the time of the Great Depression. And it was very difficult to find pastors, for one thing. It was very difficult to pay pastors. It was very difficult to maintain buildings. People were doing all they could just to survive during that time. And so during that time, the church was closed. And it was a very difficult time, a very sad time here in the history of this church. Now, just a couple more things here and I'm going to close up. I wish I had more time. I got loads and loads and loads of notes here. And I'm trying to skip through 200 years of history in just a short time. There were a couple of pastors here. And they were women pastors during the 1920s who made quite a difference. I'm going to show you their picture. Let's see if I have it. Ellen Ash and Alice Whittier. Does anybody know those names? Henry does. Sylvia. They were here for about 10 years in the 1920s. In the 1920s was when Calvin Coolidge was the president of the United States. And I recently drove the biographer of Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge came out of Vermont. And he was, I believe, a godsend during the time of the Great Depression. And he was very conservative. He did not want to raise taxes, even in the midst of very difficult, depressing times. But these two women stepped up to the plate. The interesting thing is, these women were graduates of Boston College, what we know today as Gordon College, the original Gordon College, down in Wenham, Massachusetts. So they were graduates of there. And they pretty well stepped up to the plate without expecting any salaries. People brought them things to live on, brought them food, so they were able to survive. They kept the church going during that time. Ellen Nash would preach a morning service. She would lead the morning service. And Alice Whittier would do an evening service. So they split up the ministry responsibilities here in the church. And they were able to keep the place going during those 1920s. But at the same time, God was doing great things. They had a lot of baptisms. They had a lot of people who came to Christ. One of the interesting things about one of these individuals, I discovered that one of them was one of my predecessors when I pastored up in Worcester County. And as a church, have always been very much resistant to the idea of women pastors. But many of them didn't realize that these women, this woman particularly, was an individual that was able to be used by God in a mighty way back in the 1930s. When they left here, one went one way, the other went another direction. Priscilla Whittier came from Jay, Maine. That's where she was before. And when they left here, they had their own calling in life. And one of them went to Aristic County. And that's where one of them ended up, where I used to be. So a great history behind, and I believe that downstairs is named after these ladies. There's a plaque downstairs, so if you see it downstairs, they're named after Ella Nash and Alice Whittier. And even to this day, if you go down there and look, you'll be able to see it. Now, let me just close out by mentioning the fact that throughout the 200-year history of this church, I'm sure I've missed an awful lot of stuff here, but I want to mention that in the 200-year history of this church, there have been 50 pastors that have served this congregation, this church. I am number 50. So I was thinking maybe I should have a hat with 50 on it or something. What's that? No, I don't think so. But I am the 50th pastor. The average stay for a pastor back in the early turn of the century was about a year. Some of them stayed even less than that. 2 years, 3 years. The last 50 years, we have pastors that have stayed here perhaps a little bit longer. If you look at the history of our church, you'll see that maybe there's some names here that you might be familiar with. When the church reopened in 1942, a young man by the name of Archie Craig became the pastor. And he was here for about 6 years. Archie Craig became a denominational leader in the state of Maine. In fact, if you go up to China Lake, you'll see one of the buildings up there named after Archie Craig. And you'll see that his name is all over the place. He helped found the Bethany Baptist Church in Presque Isle, Maine. When he left here, he went to Presque Isle. And he helped found that church up there. So there's a lot of great history. Archie Craig, 1941, that's when the church reopened, to 1943. There have been some other pastors here as well. One individual was here just about 4 or 5 years ago when we were having our services down at the waterfront. John Young, who was a pastor here from July of 1960 to October of 1965, he came and he visited us that day. He introduced himself to us. And I don't know if anybody remembers his name or not, but his name is John Young. Other individuals, John Godfrey was a pastor here for 3 years. Moving into the 1980s, Herbie Hickson became the pastor of the church. He was here from 87 to 94. And during his time, there was a great youth ministry that was taking place during his ministry. After him came my good friend Chuck Reed, who was here from March 19th, 1995 to December of 2000. He was here for 5 years. Ken Carr was here just about a year, maybe 6 months, followed by Jonathan Stratton and his wife Patty and their family, who were here about 10 years, and I've been here ever since. And so that's just a little bit of background on some of our pastors. Now, the other thing I was going to mention is back from the year 1993 to 1997, this church had a school that was operating. And it was about 4 or 5 years that it was in operation. But there was an actual school that was going on during that particular time. Now, I'm sure I missed lots of things. I'm sure there's lots of things lots of memories that you might have. And one of these Sundays, what we're going to do is invite some other people to come and share some thoughts and get them on video and be able to record those videos so that we'll have them in the future. And if you have any memories or if you have any pictures or anything at all that will help us celebrate our history, we'd love you to bring them to us. In fact, we'd like to get them on the screen so that you can see them. It might be even a picture that might be embarrassing. I don't know. When you were a kid. It might be when you had more hair on your head. It might be, when you were looking a lot younger and more able and active and you were celebrating the days of your youth. But I just want to encourage you that if you have any of those, please bring them forward, because we'd like to see them, because we're hoping that we're going to go into 2021. We're going to try to make up a little bit from 2020. Once this virus has been put in its place, and we've all been vaccinated, and things get back to normal, we're hoping to have a few more celebrations. So who says you got to do it in just, 12 months? We can celebrate for all eternity, as far as I'm concerned. All right. Anyway, anybody have a comment or question? Because we need to stop right here. Time is gone. Anyway, well, thank you for listening to this. I hope it wasn't too boring. A little bit about our history. And it's something to celebrate, something to give thanks to God for, because he has blessed us so much, and he has done wonderful things in our midst, and we will continue to praise him for it. Let's close by singing The Church's One Foundation.